Well, grace and peace to each of you as we gather today in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Jim, we should speak every chapel. This way we get this wonderful crowd that comes in with lots of energy. Where have you been all this time? Well, again, welcome. Welcome to the guests who are here, and some will be introduced later on in the service. Welcome to those who are students and faculty and staff in this time as we gather together. Several years ago, and we won't go to how many years ago that was, I had Jim in a class on the Minor Prophets. Why I took the Minor Prophets, I do not know, but he was teaching it, so I took it. And I remember I made this error on the title page of one of my papers. I said, Professor Jim Engels. And immediately when my paper came back, this great big huge smile written on it says, there's only one of me. He probably doesn't remember that, but it is so very true. There is only one Jim Engel. So we are here to honor Jim and to honor the Lord who has given us the gift of Jim as we gather together for worship. So pray with me in this moment. Thank you, Spirit of Christ, for being present, for the gift of community, for the gift of learning as your Spirit continues to teach, and for the years that we have been engaged by Jim and the wisdom that continues to propagate in generative activity throughout the world because of his presence and awareness and commitment to you. Let our time be a time of worship, celebration, and recognition of your grace given in this time and in this place and in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. One other addendum, the songs that we are singing and the scriptures that will be read have been chosen by Jim, so let's engage them.
Thank you. Wonderful Grace of Jesus, number 150.
The scripture reading to start off will be Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. A lot of you in this room may have memorized these verses in Hebrew, so feel free to join me for the first part. Shema Yisrael, Eloheinu, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Vahavta et Adonai Eloheka, Bakul Lavavka, Uvakul Nefeshka, Uvakul Maodaka. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord, alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might.
One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him,
"Which commandment is first of all?"
Jesus answered,
"The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these."
Then the scribe said to him,
"You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices."
When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him,
"You are not far from the kingdom of God."
After that, no one dared to ask him any question.
Reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 13. "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Some of you may be struck, as I have been experiencing this worship thus far, in which Kevin helped signal in his introduction, of the fact that Jim's spirit is very much shaping what we're experiencing in the form of the scriptures read and the songs sung, that we might wonder why Jim has to leave us. And I want to stress that this was Jim's decision, and it was Jim who shocked our faculty during our first meeting of the fall semester by announcing to us that he had decided that at the end of this school year it was the fullness of time for him to retire. So we are delighted that you are still here, Jim. We miss you already, and we are reminded today of the tremendous contributions you have been making to Eastern Mennonite Seminary. I want to introduce Professor Jim Engel with words largely, I think, created by Jim on our website here at Eastern Mennonite Seminary. And Jim says that he has been teaching Old Testament and Biblical Hebrew at EMS since 1984, so a tremendous time of rich contributions spanning decades. His interest in archaeology colors his teaching. Before coming to EMU, Jim participated in archaeological digs for parts of four summers in Jordan and Israel. A Google search on pillar figurines, Engel, or Engel, Asherah will bring up references to a particular area of Jim's interest. Jim is fascinated by Ethiopian languages and society, which connects to the ancient Hebrew language and society. His marriage to Peg Groff Engel, who is here, welcome Peg, longtime missionary nurse in Ethiopia, has led to several teaching terms at Meserete Christos College and to the formation of numerous friendships in Ethiopia. And to the best of my knowledge, this was not deliberately choreographed, but we're delighted to have visitors from the Meserete Christos College here among us this morning, and Jim will be doing the honor of introducing them further. Jim writes Sunday School Lessons, his latest contribution to adult Bible study. Uniform Lessons for Menno Media appeared recently. And I noted as I surveyed the many adult Bible studies that Jim has written that most of them spanned the time that I was pastor at Springmount Mennonite Church in the 1990s and 2000s. And I often taught those exact lessons. And I remember thinking, without fully knowing Jim at the time, how often we would have these very accessible lessons that worked for folks who didn't know the Bible in great depth, and certainly not in Hebrew, which I don't know, and yet betrayed a considerable sophistication of scholarly knowledge. So that combination is a rare blend, and I can attest to having benefited as a teacher from drawing on those resources. I also want to note that Jim, though formally appointed as a professor at the seminary, long served Eastern Mennonite University through the Bible and Religion Department in addition to the seminary, and a number of you from Bible and Religion are here and wonderfully representing that connection. Jim, it's truly an honor to introduce you, and we welcome you as we hear from you a sermonette which is strikingly Engelesque in its reference, as is the sermonette title. Blessings.
Thank you, Michael. I think I should have retired long ago. It's a little bit like being at your own funeral, you know. They say the nice things till you're on your way out or you've gone. And singing songs which I have chosen also made me think of, you know, this is better than your own funeral because you're here to sing the songs yourself. And I kept thinking of all the little tidbits I'd like to say along the way. That song, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, as a rollicking line, I associate that somehow with the funeral of Norman Yuzzi. It was Norman Yuzzi's large endowment that got the CPE program launched, I think would be fair to say. And, I can go on and on in little pieces like that, but I am happy to see two of my sons here today, Jesse and Naomi, both graduated from this institution. And my son, Mike, married to Marcy, who is also here. Marcy works in the human resources for EMU. I get in trouble when I start going around like this. I saw the entire Lindale pastoral staff is here today. Thank you, including my own wife as part of that. So thanks for your gracious support. Before I actually formally get started here, I want to introduce our guests from Ethiopia. Carl Hansen, who lives here in Harrisonburg now, worked along with Vera, his wife, for many years in Ethiopia, as well as Kenya. But it's Carl who has, to a large degree, gotten our Mennonite sister college in Ethiopia off the ground. They use the name Messerete Christos Church and Messerete Christos College. Menno Simons probably would have appreciated that better than being called Mennonite or Mennonist. The Messerete is foundation, and Christos, you can understand that. So it's something like the foundation is Christ Church kind of thing, but it's the Mennonite the fruit of the Mennonite missionaries who went there. Carl is here, and Vera, hosting two brothers from Ethiopia that I only met for the first time yesterday in person. From the Messerete Christos College is Kiros Adis, Kiros Teka Adis. Kiros will hopefully be my boss in the fall, when Peg and I hope to go to Ethiopia for semester. I did want to quit while I had a little energy left to go to other parts of the world. With Kiros is Kilbesa Muleta. Kilbesa works alongside of Kenna Dula, whom many of you will remember as a recent graduate of here. Kenna is General Secretary of the Mennonite Church in Ethiopia, and Kilbesa works alongside of him. It'll be interesting for me to watch who succeeds Kenna, because he has submitted his resignation, and we have some highly placed people here from the Mennonite Church and the Mennonite College in Ethiopia. Would you gentlemen like to say a few words of greeting? And you should have a microphone, so come up here and at least say hello. It's been a little uncertain in my mind who speaks first in this setting. Does the president of the college where I will be teaching have greater clout than the associate general secretary and also chairman of the board of trustees of the college?
Hello, everyone. It's good to see our brother is liberated from here to join us. And I brought greetings from the former graduates from this seminary and from our brother, Kannadula, the general secretary, and from the congregation, too. Good to see you here.
This is Kilbasa. He's also a graduate from our sister seminary in Elkhart. Now, President.
Greeting in the name of Jesus Christ. My name is Kiros. I am the president of Masarete Christos College. I also brought greeting from my college community. We, as a college community, we recognize the contribution of Eastern Mennonite Seminary to our college. And we have also a plan to have a good relation with you. Most of our teachers are graduates from your college, so we have to extend our relation. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Some of you, at least as faculty will remember Salama Wheat Stefanos, a recent student. She is currently on the faculty at MK College. Thank you, brothers. I warned them not to speak too long. I know that the Ethiopians are used to long services, and we got a late start today. But I warned them that I wanted some time left for me to talk. I think the title already alerts you to the fact that some of these things may feel like trivia or bits and pieces along the way. I wrestled with some other ideas for the topic. A hodgepodge of thoughts, a smattering of ideas, bits and pieces that characterize my teachings and interests, or to use a Dartigenian word, today you get the quintessential Jim Engel. I never tire of telling a story of how I got selected to teach the introductory Old Testament course. Now, much of what I say you'll be familiar to, most of you. I would like to start out probably with a Vayahi. That is, and it was, or and it happened, or and it came to pass, or if we dare go that far, once upon a time. The faculty gathered, and they said, who will we assign to teach this entry-level Old Testament course? And they said, well, why don't we get the teacher that has the most wonderful dissertation from the most prestigious university that we know? So they approached that teacher, and the teacher turned them down. So they said, well, this being an early course in the studies of the students, maybe we should go to the teacher who is most eloquent, the most entertaining, the one who can captivate them with thoughts and ideas. So they went to that teacher, and that teacher turned them down. Then they said, this is, after all, a Bible class. Why don't we go for the most pious, holy, righteous person we can think of, and humble? And they came to me. And I said, oh, how can I turn you down? For the third time. Now, I hope you can distinguish between full truth and partial truth. And this already is a principle of biblical studies. Can you appreciate the genre, the type of literature that you're working with? Is it a joke? And sometimes I felt that I needed to warn students early on that I sometimes try to tell a joke with a straight face, and you don't wait for me to smile or you'll miss it. So on the type, the literature, the literary type, I think I've gotten even freer the older I've gotten to say, let's not just read Genesis 1 and 2 as a scientific account, a record of how to build an earth. Let's not read it according to the chronicles of history that we put everything in precise detail or the best we can. But let's recognize that we've got something here that is theological. And we might even go so far as to talk about story or theology in story form. I mean, after all, that's the way we've got to talk about God. We don't have the mental equipment to really understand God. We've got to speak in metaphors, similes, comparisons. If we get stuck with, I've been impressed in the last couple of years, actually, how often the expression, the shadow of God's wing, or God's wings, and I've had students try to tell me, undergrads, that being created in the likeness and image of God means that we look like God. And I would like to ask them, then where are our wings? So it's, again, an understanding of where do we read poetry, where do we go for the theology, and how do we get separated from hard fact or more chronicle kind of things. For all that, it's been said that the basic outline of the gospel is so simple that even a young child can grasp it. And yet, on the other hand, it is so profound that the most learned academic can't fully comprehend and never will. It's been well over half a century since I learned John 3:16 as in some ways the shortest form of the gospel message that you will find, or as it's been sometimes described as the gospel in a nutshell. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus, and those who believe in Jesus will have everlasting life. Where does one start in the Old Testament to find some similar foundational truths like John 3:16? Well, I thought maybe Michael was going to express his surprise that I even read the New Testament too. But Jesus, when asked which is the first commandment, comes up with, and I chose the way it's done in Mark because Mark goes to the very beginning of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel." So Jesus answers the question, which is the first or greatest, by referring them to the Shema. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone, or the Lord is one. And then you should love the Lord your God this threefold way, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the gospel writers, at least two of them, add a fourth to puff it out, at least to make it clear that it's the whole of our being with which we should love God. And Jesus adds to this, and your neighbor as yourself. But you know, Jesus didn't think that up. That came from the Old Testament too. Leviticus 19:18 says you should love your neighbor as yourself. And while we're in Leviticus 19, Peg called my attention to this just recently because she heard it from someone at church. Peg, by the way, is also retiring from her position at Lindale. Leviticus 19:13 says you should rise before the aged and defer to the old. And I'm almost ready to claim that. So I look at the Shema as being a good place to build from in the Old Testament. If Jesus is any kind of authority, he should have known what he was talking about. Then I might jump beyond that to have a look at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The first four seem to refer to our relationship to God, and the next six to our relationship to human beings. So it fits with loving God and loving your neighbor. There are a lot of laws in the Old Testament, especially in the section that we call the Pentateuch or the Torah. Maimonides was a Jewish rabbi, philosopher. He died, I think, around 1200 of the Common Era, AD. According to his count, there were 613 laws in the Torah. So some of you will remember seeing me say, okay, if you can't remember all these 613, put a bracket around them and see if you can remember these 10. And the Decalogue does a wonderful job of summarizing some of these others, or at least pointing out what's most important. And then I go on to say, if you can't remember 10, put a bracket around the 10 and look at, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. Okay, if you have to go to Leviticus 19 or take it from Jesus, love your neighbor, that's an essential part of that as well. Scholars often talk about the Decalogue. That's 10 words or 10 sayings. But you learn them as the Ten Commandments. Which is the first of the Ten Commandments, according to the way you learned it? Well, you know, it's been a long time. You're supposed to say, you should love the Lord your... No, you're supposed to say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But for the Jews, the first word is, I am the Lord your God, and you know that, who brought you up out of the house of slaves, or brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. It identifies the speaker and is therefore absolutely essential as to know who's speaking to give the rest of these words. Well, in the Torah, in the first part of the Hebrew Scriptures, the three times that 10 is used with these principles, it's 10 duvarim, which is 10 words, 10 sayings, not 10 commands. There's a perfectly good Hebrew word for commands, mitzvah, bar mitzvah, you know, son of the covenant. So why do they call them 10 words? Well, I think they're not just hung up on the idea that they're commands. They want to know who's speaking. And so I think the Jews have it right when they start out with identifying the speaker as the Lord, Yahweh. Now, we make up for it because we take some of the sub-points about not making idols and not worshiping them. We make two where there might just normally be one, and we can end up with 10. And there's different ways of numbering these. I think sometimes the Roman Catholics do it one way and the Lutherans, well, I forget who does which. But to end up with 10, one of the series of numbers has to divide between you should not covet your neighbor's house and you should not covet his wife, and make two out of that. Well, the way we've learned it, at least we end up with keeping that as one. Enough on that. Oh no, I've got to share this one yet. I saw a cartoon once that showed a picture of a figure that was meant to be Moses holding two tablets of stone which had writings on them, and you could see there were 10 of these. And underneath the caption to the picture says, the 10 suggestions. I like that in a way because it is more than just law that we're interested in. Suggestions maybe sounds a little light. Principles? Maybe we can find another word that we like better. But this also connects with my little lecturette on Torah. What does Torah mean? Normally we do a quick translation of Torah and call it law. Well, that will do sometimes. Except that when you get to the verb root which underlies that word, yara, it means to instruct, to direct, to teach, to direct even as in directing an arrow, an archer, or to can apply to rain, as though God is shooting rain. I'm not quite sure where the connection comes. So I think a more careful, nuanced definition of yara takes us to Torah, meaning not the deadening law that boxes you in and cramps your style, but it's to a freeing kind of thing that gives you principles and suggestions and ideas that you want to try. Now, maybe it's just my rebellious sin nature, but when I see a list of rules, my first reaction is, oh, yeah. But if there's suggestions or guidelines, that's something useful and helpful. So then I say next, do you believe that God really wants what is best for you in life? Well, yes, but not everybody is at that point. So if God wants what is best for you, why is God going to box you in a crimping, cramping style? I think we've got to look at something a little more positive than just law. Now, you know that I like to dabble with language, particularly Semitic languages, which includes Hebrew, Arabic, even Ethiopian Amharic, and some others. And many of you have heard me pick up before on Jesus' critique of the people who strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. That's Matthew 23:24. In Amharic, the words, if we adjust gnat to mean louse, like head lice, then you're talking about gimel for camel and kimel for the louse. So you strain out the kimel and you swallow the gimel. If you do it in Arabic, you strain out the kamel and you swallow the jamel. So you've got, in two Semitic languages, sound-alike words, and I suspect in the Aramaic that Jesus was likely using, I think he was doing some punning, some wordplay here as well. And you get the idea if you talk about swallowing a camel and straining out the gnats. But boy, if you can put the punch of a pun in there. Punch of a pun. Hey! I'm not brain dead after all. In this same category of little linguistic things, you know the Aramaic expression that Jesus used on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? What is it in Aramaic? Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. That's the Matthew account. I guess you get it, Eloi, in one of the other Gospels. This is the way Psalm 22 starts out, and it is a lament psalm. But as many lament psalms do, there's a turning point, and at the end of the psalm, it's positive and forward-looking with hope. And I remember how struck I was at some point, I guess, reading somebody's idea that if Jesus knew verse 1 of the psalm, the hymn, he probably knew the final verses as well. So that we dwell not only on Jesus' sense of abandonment, but reckon with the idea that he too may have had some hints that there were good things to come from this. It troubled me for quite some time. Why in Matthew 27 the people said Jesus was calling for Elijah? Until I started pronouncing Elijah in Hebrew, Elia or Eliyahu, it's very close to Eli, Eli, Lama. And then I understood, we probably have here still the echo of the very sound of Jesus' words captured there. One more, maybe two more. Psalm 23 ends up, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." But if you do it literally in Hebrew, you could just as well translate, "Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me." And for those Hebraists, you're being chased by God's chesed. Chased by chesed, chesed, well, whatever. God's hunting me down. God's pursuing me. He wants to dump his goodness and his steadfast love on me, if he can ever catch me. Okay. You know, the Jews, because of the fourth commandment about treating the sacred name with respect, would often substitute, instead of what we think was pronounced Yahweh, they substitute Adonai, my Lord, literally my Lord's, or sometimes Hashem, the name, and even Christians will sometimes use Jehovah, which is a combination built on Yahweh. But it has struck me at some point that Jesus before the high priest was hearing Caiaphas ask about the Blessed One, capital B, and Jesus plays the game right back, and he talks about seated at the right hand of power, capital P. I think these guys were just dodging Yahweh. And then I get to thinking from that, what's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Matthew usually says kingdom of heaven, not always. The other gospels are more inclined to say kingdom of God. I think, again, it was just not wanting to use the name for God, so you substitute heaven. Yeah, okay. Not too long ago, we had the, in the International Sunday School lessons, the prodigal son. The prodigal comes back and says to his father, "Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven." Well, if you read it as a substitute for the name of God, it makes a whole lot more sense. Okay. That's why you should study your languages. I'm getting closer to the end here. You don't have to worry about missing lunch. Kevin said it was okay if I ran you right up to the minutes. You've heard me say, many of you, that archaeology is kind of my second religion. So I have some pieces of pottery here.
What time period?
Iron Age 2, thank you. And these pieces I picked up in Jerusalem in an empty lot, associated with other broken pieces, and I could tell from the collection that these were pieces whose shapes I could fill out because I had studied enough of that pottery. So they're just fragments. But if you know the whole pot, you can visualize the whole thing. Visualize something like a gallon milk jug, a gallon cider jug, approximately that size, and amazingly close to that shape. Archaeologists have called this object a bakbuk. Maybe it is, maybe it was. It's intriguing if it was, because, Dwayne, you probably know where I'm headed with this. Dwayne and I once did together a study of Book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah is told by God to take a bakbuk to the edge of the city and break it into many pieces, as a sign that Jerusalem was to be destroyed and broken into many pieces. What does it do to you to think that you are holding pieces of Jeremiah's pot that he broke. Now, these pieces come from the right part of the world, and they come from the right city. They come from the right time period. But they're not all three from Jeremiah's pot, because as I look at them closely, I see the coloring is different, and they're pieces from three different pots. So I can't really claim that any one of them is Jeremiah's book. But what does it do to you to realize, you know, Jeremiah handled things like this, and people of his era? Archaeology does not prove the Bible, but it does sometimes add to the credibility, at least in certain time periods, for its historical value, and it does help us to understand where the people are in a better way. That was Jerry's jug. Now I'm going back to theology here. What would you say is the kernel of your faith? And yeah, John 3:16 is a piece of that. Not too long ago in our Psalms and Wisdom class, we were looking at Psalm 51, which has a superscription about David getting in trouble with Bathsheba. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. You go on a little further. You don't desire burnt offerings, or I would offer those burnt offerings and sacrifices. But the sacrifice acceptable to you is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And somehow this seems so very basic to me. It's this yieldedness, this surrender, this brokenness before God. And maybe it's a piece of my pietistic upbringing in the Brethren in Christ Church, the inward look. But there's also the Wesleyan emphasis there of praying through and having total surrender to God. German word for this yieldedness is Gelassenheit. An Arabic word would be Islam. And we might say, oh yeah, for the Muslims it means enslavement to God, but if you want to be charitable, it means surrender to God. This peace of surrender. And then this takes me to Micah 6:8, which is a big verse here at EMU. What does the Lord require? To do justice? You do what's right. You do what is legal. You do what is fair. You do it. You do justice. You love mercy. Oh, you can go beyond what's legal. You can show some grace and some favor. You love to do that. But the bottom line is you do what's just, but you love to do a little bit more, and humbly to walk with your God. Now that, I think, brings in again the brokenness piece. So we've got the God piece of this. We've got the love your neighbor in there. And maybe that's not too bad a place to stop. But let me do one more archaeological tidbit. The oldest surviving fragment of scripture is the little silver scroll from the time of Jeremiah and Josiah, say 620 BCE, more or less. It was rolled up on a little strip of silver, think something a little bit smaller than a stick of chewing gum. And roll this up. When they unraveled this painstakingly, they thought at first it was illegible, but eventually, because it was such a well-known passage, they recognized here words very similar to Deuteronomy, to Numbers 6, 24, and 25. The priestly benediction, or their Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. And I won't do the whole thing because I get to do the benediction, right? Okay, that's it.
Jim, thank you for giving us the authentic, quintessential Jim this morning. We deeply appreciate that. I believe that Derek King, president of Seminary Community Council has something that they want to present to you. And then we're going to have a moment of prayer for you, Jim.
Well, I don't know exactly how you present a gift to the highest scholar, the most humble, the most eloquent speaker. I don't know exactly how you do that, but yes. The Seminary Community Council, especially with the help of Fellowship Committee and Punker, were able to acquire this wall hanging. My initial thought was, with your love of archaeology, maybe we should just bury it somewhere and let you dig it up and find it. But you probably have plenty of plans for after this, so we won't do that. But we've got signatures from staff and faculty, and if you are staff or faculty and you would like to sign this and you haven't yet, don't worry, we'll have it around for another week or so, and you can sign it up in the front office. But if you would come forward, Jim, we'd just like to, on behalf of Seminary Community Council, representing the students and the faculty, we'd like to thank you so much for your service and present this gift of shalom to you, and may you experience God's shalom in your transition from this to the next.
I must respond, Toda. Thank you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom. Peace. Amen.
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 Lord, we are grateful for this time that we have spent together, for the wit and wisdom, for this and that that we have received, for Jim, for the community of faith, and for your faithfulness to us. Bless our time around table. Bless our conversation. Help us to continue to bring glory and doxology to you. In Jesus Christ, amen.